Everyone hates conflict. We hate it when we're opposed. Sometimes we're opposed by our enemies. Sometimes we're opposed by those we thought were our friends. Sometimes we're opposed by family members. Now, sometimes when we're opposed, it's little stuff, and we can kind of ignore those things. But there are other times where the opposition is so intense that you can't ignore it. And it hurts. And you have to grapple with it. You have to figure out how to work through it. So when those times come in your life and in mine, how do we work through that? How do we work through those times where we're significantly opposed by others? I think the Bible answers those kinds of questions. And certainly the passages that we'll be looking at today addresses that very subject as well. Today, as we continue in the study of the life of David, we read of a man who had to handle and deal with opposition. He faced significant opposition numerous times in his life. It is interesting that there were times he faced opposition and it was partly his fault. He made some big mistakes in his life which led to some of the opposition. Other times, it wasn't his fault at all. But it seems like on a regular basis, he had to deal with that. And I think we can learn a lot about how to properly respond by studying his life. Again, David was not a perfect man. He was a man after God's own heart because deep in his heart, he wanted God's will and guidance in his life. But there were times he really failed. And when David succeeded, he really succeeded. But when David failed, he really failed. Most of you know the part of the story of his life when probably about 50 years old, he made a huge mistake. He stayed home from leading his army against one of the enemies of Israel like he should have been doing. He stayed home with idle time on his hands. On the roof of his palace, he saw a woman taking a bath. And he wanted what he saw. And he had his servants go beckon that lady, whose name was Bathsheba, to his palace. He slept with her and sent her back home. A month or two later, he got a message from Bathsheba. I am pregnant. And at that moment, David decided he was going to cover it up. And so he called Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home from the battlefield. Probably a two-day journey, brought him back and tried to make it so that Uriah would go and have intimate time with his wife so it would look like the baby was not David's but his. But Uriah was a man of principle, and he said, that would not be right. My brothers, my fellow soldiers are on the battlefield. They're living in a very uncomfortable situation. It would not be right for me to do such a thing. He refused to cooperate with David's plan. And so David took another step of desperation. He sent Uriah back to the general Joab with a letter. He knew he could trust Uriah to deliver a private letter. But in that letter, it said to Job, make sure to kill Uriah on the battlefield. Arrange it so that he is killed by the enemy. And that's exactly what happened. He was killed, and then it wasn't long until David called Bathsheba to the palace to become his wife. Eventually, David and Bathsheba's son was born. And it almost looked like David had been successful at covering everything up. But cover-up never works because God sees it all. And there came a time where God sent the prophet Nathan to David to confront him about his sin. And David admitted his sin. He had sinned against God and he admitted it. But that did not mean that the consequences would be removed. That's the nature of sin. Any sin can be forgiven, but there are always consequences to any sin. And so on behalf of God, Nathan spoke these words to David. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. This is God speaking. You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. What's he saying? As you see the underlying portions on the screen here, the sword should never depart from your house. There was going to be death. There was going to be bloodshed within his own family. And then also evil would rise up from his own household. There would be chaos and wickedness sprouting not up from the outside, but sprouting up from inside his own family. And as we continue to study the story of David, we see exactly those kinds of things happening. Bloodshed, death, chaos, disaster. But there's something else we have to remember. God had also made an earlier promise to David, and it was unconditional. We refer to it as the Davidic covenant. God had promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have a kingdom that would last forever. And the implication was that there would be an appropriate and decent transfer of power from David to the next ruler who would be his son. And so David, as he faces all the consequences of his sin, has these two things. You can feel the tension in this whole story. David is feeling the tension of his failure, which led to so many problems in his family, the consequences of his sin. And yet at the same time, clinging to the promise of God that God was going to be true to his word. And knowing that God could not fail. And David had to continue to trust God throughout his whole life, but most certainly had to trust God when Absalom, his son, tried to take over his kingdom, and did for a while. Absalom won the hearts of the people in Israel, built up a large following, became very popular, and there came a day where he decided it was time. It was time to take over his father's throne. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to kill his father and become the next king of Israel. And he had enough support from the people to do that. So he made his way toward the palace, and David found out about it, and David decided to flee from Jerusalem to save his own life. And that's exactly what happened. Absalom came in, took over the palace, and in a very real sense declared himself as king. Now, during that time, I'm sure David prayed, but he didn't just pray. There are times that we need to do more than pray. Prayer is extremely important. But David prayed, but he also used wisdom, like, someone's coming to kill me, I need to leave. And he took thousands of people with him. He was wise about that. But he trusted God in the midst of all that. And he also had to realize that he was not just opposed by his son, he was actually being opposed by many people in the nation. And he was being opposed by one particular man who was extremely important to him. His name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a trusted counselor to him. He'd trusted him before. He'd relied on his counsel before. But Ahithophel decided that he was going to side with Absalom and be part of establishing a new kingdom under a new king. And when David heard that Ahithophel had embraced Absalom, his agenda of this takeover, In 2 Samuel 15:31, we look back there and we read here that someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. So he prayed. A short prayer, a specific prayer. Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. But then David did more than pray. He's running from Jerusalem. He's escaping certain death. And as he's running from Jerusalem, another trusted counselor named Hushai came to David as David is escaping. And he came in sorrow. He came in clothing and dressed like he was in sorrow. And David said to him, I don't want you to come with me. I want you to go back to the palace and be a spy for me. I want you to cause problems by thwarting the counsel of Ahithophel. Isn't it interesting that David helped arrange the answer to his prayer? David at that time already had two loyal spies in the palace where Absalom was. They were priests. They were at least in Jerusalem and available to the palace. He already had a system set up where if Hushai needed to get a message to David, he could tell the two priests and they would make sure it got to David. They had several people in this chain of delivery of messages. So Hushai went and presented himself to Absalom. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 16, verse 15. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, notice what he's called there, David's friend, came to Absalom that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. With him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence. So here's this double agent warming up to Absalom, earning Absalom's trust. And it's interesting as we continue here, beyond the verse we just read, verse 20, let's continue. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall I do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So you can see here that Ahithophel was highly regarded by David and Absalom. When he spoke, they listened because they always felt that he would give wise counsel and relied on him. And Absalom made it clear that there was going to be no reconciliation with his father. Ahithophel's advice was this: you've taken over the palace, now make it clear you're taking over not only the palace but the kingdom by sleeping with some of David's concubines on the roof of the palace. And that's exactly what Absalom did. He was making it clear, there's going to be no reconciliation with my father. I am taking over. Ahithophel understood that. Ahithophel was in support of that. He wanted Absalom to completely take over, and that's exactly what happened. But then Ahithophel made another recommendation. And interestingly enough, this time, Absalom did not take his advice. Now, the earlier advice, interestingly enough, was actually what God declared to David would happen. that a companion close to him would sleep with David's wives in public view. But now Ahithophel comes and makes another recommendation. And at first it's embraced, but it didn't last. Chapter 17, verse 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. It's very interesting here that Ahithophel is saying what you need to do now is attack David now because he's vulnerable, he's going to be exposed, you can take him out, and then we'll have the kingdom. And notice Ahithophel even offers to do the job. He says, "Let me take 12,000 men, I will lead them, I will arise and pursue David, I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, and then I will strike down the king alone." That's what Ahithophel was saying. Now, why would he give that kind of advice? Why would he offer to do the dirty work himself and take out David? I think I have at least one possible explanation. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He had apparently gotten wind of what had happened between David and Bathsheba. He had seen David ruin Bathsheba's life, ruin obviously Uriah's life by having him murdered. He apparently knew a lot about that situation, and he apparently wanted to personally get involved to bring David down for what he had done. That's one possible explanation. We don't know that for sure, but that's very likely. But we do know that Absalom slept on the roof with the concubines of David, and this thing was getting very vulgar. It was getting very ugly. But it's interesting then that it says in verse 4, the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. But it doesn't stop there. It seems like, okay, let's go do this. But we read in verse 5, then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai, remember the double agent, Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." So here's Hushai, the double agent, giving contrary advice to Ahithophel. He's saying, no, don't attack now. Wait. Build up a huge army, then go up to David, then take him out when you've got the manpower to do it right. And in verse 14, we read, then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And then this important statement, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Why did Absalom asked for Hushai's advice? God was at work. God was at work answering the prayer of David to bring to foolishness the counsel of Ahithophel. It's very important here to notice, as we just read, the Lord had ordained, in verse 14, had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. That was good counsel. The Lord had ordained to thwart that good counsel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. God was planning to bring calamity on Absalom. Absalom was not going to win because he was fighting not only against David, he was fighting against God. And it's important to remember this as we see the story unfold. You know, sometimes we have to realize we have to trust in the providence of God. And God is in control here. He was going to fulfill his promise to David, and it was not going to be through Absalom. God was going to answer David's prayer. And so that is why all of this is coming together. The reason that Absalom even called Hushai is because God planted that thought in his mind. And yet we also see David's part in that, don't we? Because David had arranged for Hushai to be there in the first place. So we have this very interesting interaction between man's involvement and God's providential actions. It's important here to note that Ahithophel's advice would have worked, as we just read in verse 14. It was good counsel. Strategically, militarily, it was the best advice. Strike quickly, and you'll kill David, and it'll be over. And at that moment, when that advice was given, David was extremely vulnerable. He had not yet crossed the Jordan River. He could have easily been taken out by 12,000, an army of 12,000 people. Ahithophel could have done his job. But God was protecting David. And it gets so interesting because Hushai, after he gave advice to Absalom, told the two priests who were spies in Jerusalem what had taken place, and he sent the message that was this: David, this is what Ahithophel said, this is what I said, and you need to get across the Jordan River right now. And so he told the two priests told a servant girl, the servant girl went and told two sons of priests who were outside the city so that they wouldn't be as noticed. But even that gets all messed up because one person who knew Absalom saw those two spies that were outside the city, saw them and reported to Absalom. So Absalom sent some of his soldiers to try to take out those two men. Those two men run to another city. They end up hiding in a well, and then this family puts them down in the well and then covers the well with a covering and then put grain on it so it kind of looked like it had not been used for anything else. There was no indication there was a well there. And so Absalom's soldiers came ready to take out these two spies. They came. They didn't see him anywhere, and the woman of the house said, well, they went that way and sent them in a different direction. Never did find those two men. Those two men end up coming out of the well, going, I would estimate, 18 to 20 miles to where David was next to the Jordan River, and telling David, get over there. Get over the Jordan River now. And by the next morning, David and all his people were across the Jordan River. I think it'd make a great movie. Maybe it has been made a great movie at some point. But it's just a great story of intrigue. And again, we see the hand of God protecting even the message from Hushai to David. Protecting David, getting him across the river. And in verse 23 of chapter 17, we read that when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Ahithophel knew that Absalom had lost his tactical advantage and that this takeover was not going to work. So he set his house in order, knowing that if he didn't do something like that, he would probably later be called a traitor and be put to death for treason. And he took his own life. That was a foolish, foolish decision. But he did it because he saw that his scheme was not going to work. And in verse 24, we read this. Then David came to Mahanaim. David came to Mahanaim. And Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So you see what's happened? David went to Mahanaim. That's about 20 miles from the Jordan River. After they crossed the Jordan River, they kept running because they knew the Absalom and his army were coming. And now Absalom got to the point where he has crossed the river now, but when he gets across the river, David isn't there. He's 20 miles away. And then we read that when David went to Mahanaim, there were three people who brought provisions and food for them. Look at the list, verse 28. They brought beds and basins and pottery and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds and honey and curds and sheep and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. David had had to leave on a moment's notice. They couldn't take many supplies. And here is God, through three unlikely men, providing provisions for them, providing food for them so they'd be ready for the battle, so they'd be taken care of. And after they were able to eat and get re-energized, then David numbered the people who were with him, divided them into thousands and hundreds. That way we know this wasn't a small group. This was a massive group of thousands of people. And then he divided the army. He appointed commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, and then he appointed three key generals, one-third of the army, one-third of the army, one-third of the army. Joab, the general, Joab's brother, Abishai, and another guy. Three generals who were going to lead this battle. David really wanted to lead the army into battle, but he took the good advice of those around him and stayed in the city because they said, David, don't do that. They want to take you out. If they take you out, it's over. So David wisely stayed in the fortified city. But then he made this very strange command to the three generals, and other people heard it. Verse 5. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. How do you obey that command? You're an army general who has been told to fight the army led by Absalom, who is trying to kill David, who had already taken over the throne, taken over the palace, made it clear there was no reconciliation with David. It seems that David is in a little bit of denial here. But he gave the command, and other people heard it, like, deal gently with the guy who's trying to kill me. And so, verse 6, we're told that the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Who won the battle? The armies supporting David. The people of Israel, verse 7, were defeated there before the servants of David. There were 20,000 people killed that day, and more of them were killed in the forest of Ephraim than were killed by the sword. Do you know what we sometimes call that? An act of God. Due to the heavy forest, due to the terrain, due to the treacherous environment of the forest, a lot of men just died trying to get through the forest. Over 10,000 men killed that way, another 10,000 or so killed by the sword. Once again, we see God in his providence making sure Absalom did not remain on the throne. It's clear that God is taking care of David. And it was the forest that led to Absalom's death. We read about that in chapter... We're covering so much territory, I almost lost track of where we are. Verse 9 of chapter 18. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding his mule, and his mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. If this wasn't so sad, this would be humorous. Absalom is riding through this forest. His head is somehow wedged in the branches of an oak tree. He's left there. His mule keeps going. He's left there hanging. He can't dislodge himself. He can't protect himself. He's totally vulnerable. The providence of God. And then we read that one of the soldiers, one of the servants of Joab, or one of the soldiers who were serving Joab's army, saw Absalom hanging there like that, and he went back and told Joab, and Joab said, well, why didn't you kill him? And Joab grabs three spears, and while Absalom's hanging there, he throws three spears through Absalom's heart. And then the Bible's very clear, then 10 of Joab's servants finished him off. I would have thought the three spears would have done the job, but apparently the final death came when 10 other men finished him off. Then they threw him in a pit and covered it up with rocks. Verse 16 of chapter 18, then Joab blew the trumpet. People returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his own tent. That would be the armies of Absalom. And then the narrator adds this interesting comment. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. It's interesting to note that Absalom had already made a monument for himself before this battle. It's interesting that he erected a monument for himself. There's never an indication that Absalom ever erected an altar to God, but he erected a monument to himself. And it was still standing when these words were written, recording these events. And people, with probably shaking their head, would say, that's Absalom's monument. And in chapter 18, verse 33, there's a lot that takes place in these chapters, but there were two runners that ran to tell David the news. And when David got the news, he was heartbroken. Verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. What was David saying? If David had died, it would have been total chaos. But he was so heartbroken over what had happened to his son and all the failures he'd made with that son, and realizing that some of what had taken place was connected to his sin. It was part of the consequences of his own sin. He just wept for Absalom. He wept so hard for Absalom that the soldiers who were part of the victorious army came back to their homes, and they had to kind of sneak into their homes because they felt like they were coming back from not a victory, but a defeat. And Joab, the general, called David on that. He said, if you don't change things here, you're not going to remain in power. Chapter 19, verse 1. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city, and that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle, like a deserter would sneak back into town. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all the rest of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Joab, as Pastor Matthew mentioned last week, is a hard guy to figure out sometimes. But boy, is he giving good advice here. You're setting the tone, David, as leader of this nation, for total anarchy, for total chaos. Anarchy is probably not the right word. He's just saying, you're acting like those who fought for you and loved you enough to protect you aren't important. You're supporting your enemies, not your friends. And David listened. He went to the front gate, began encouraging people. He began to take on his kingly role. But I have to think that David's mind had to go back to those words of the Lord, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you from your old household. And as we move on with the story, David had to face other obstacles. We don't have time to look at all of them. As he headed back to Jerusalem, there were all kinds of problems. There were guys who'd been against him when he left who were trying to warm up to him. The nation of Israel, those who had sided with Absalom got upset at those from Judah because Judah welcomed David, helped get him across the Jordan River as he headed back to Jerusalem. They got into a quarrel, which kind of set things up for the later division of the kingdom that would happen after Solomon's rule. There were lots of bad things to happen, and then there was this worthless guy named Sheba who gathered all the nation of Israel, the northern kingdoms, and tried to lead them away from David and actually was successful for a while. And then Joab goes to the city where Sheba had tried to hide, and they were ready to take down the walls of the city. And a wise woman, this is kind of graphic, a wise woman said, why would you destroy the whole city? What do we need to do? And Joab's They made an agreement to where the woman would throw the head of Sheba, who is called in chapter 20 a worthless fellow. The head of Sheba would be thrown over the city wall. And when that happened, it was over. Joab went back to Jerusalem. David's kingdom was secure. And at the end of chapter 20, we see that it's all in place. Now, Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahud, was the recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira, the Jerahite, was also a priest to David. It's like, why is that information there? I think one reason is just to say David was back where he belonged. He was back ruling as king. So, when we think about all that we've studied today, a lot of verses, and I hope you'll take some time to read it this next week. As we think about all that we've studied today, let's go back to this whole subject of opposition. How did David overcome intense opposition? Because there's plenty of it in this story. And the answer is by responding with wisdom while trusting God to keep his promises and meet his needs. David overcame intense opposition by responding with wisdom while trusting God to keep his promises and meet his needs. He prayed, but he also acted wisely. But in the midst of all that, he was trusting God to be faithful to his word and to take care of him. So when we face intense opposition in our lives, how do we need to respond? I think in a very similar way. We need to respond with wisdom. We need to pray. But we also sometimes need to take wise action, all the while trusting in God to be faithful to his word, because he is. Today in Afghanistan, there are tragic things happening every day. There are small pockets of believers in Jesus who've come to faith in the last 20 years. They are being severely persecuted. Some are being killed for their faith. Some of them are trying to escape to places like Pakistan. That's wise. But how are those people going to get through that kind of opposition, where people are trying to take them out and kill them and wipe out Christianity in Afghanistan? The very same way that David responded. By responding wisely, by praying, but also trusting God to be faithful to his word. That's what it's going to get them through. That's what got the early church in the book of Acts through, severely persecuted. That's what got the church in China through in the 1950s, when there was horrible persecution to the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Church of Jesus Christ in China exploded. It grew like crazy. And it takes that kind of faith to get through severe opposition. Now, at this point in our lives, we aren't having to face that kind of opposition as Christians are in Afghanistan. But we're still going to be facing opposition. And it looks like it may get worse in the days and years to come. I don't think there's any doubt about that. We are no longer a Christian nation. We are not pursuing Christian ideals. We're going to be more in the minority than in the majority. But we're not anywhere close to what real persecution is like if you study history and you study the scriptures. But we still are going to be facing persecution. And some of you may be facing a measure of opposition from others right now. Some of you, as we talked about this subject, it's just like, that's right where I am. And some of you may start experiencing that in the near future. But how are you going to get through that? How are you going to biblically and properly deal with opposition? By acting wisely and trusting God to be faithful to his word. I know of no other way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, that we can trust you even when everything seems to go against us. Life is sometimes a great joy, and we thank you for those times, Lord, but sometimes life is a challenge and it's hard. We thank you through it all, that you give us the grace and strength to respond with wisdom and to trust you to be faithful to your word. Lord, we realize that's part of what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. May we be those kinds of people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.